Welcome, everybody. Who hasn't been to a women's study before? I think it's just this young lady. Well, welcome. Today we have Miss Terry with us, as y'all know. And I'll give you guys sort of the outline of where we're going to go in a conversation with her. I wanted to start with her testimony and then sort of work through seasons similar to Ruby, but more conversational, I guess. We're going to cover a little bit of marriage with children, and then church difficulties. Then we want to talk about Bob, his diagnosis, and when he passed, and then widowhood. We're going to have time at the end for questions, Q&A. So if you think of something as we're going, maybe like write it down or put it in your phone or something, and we'll have time at the end to ask it. So I'm going to have Bethany open us in prayer, and then we'll get going.
Father, we're just so glad to be your children and just to rest in you and have hope in you. You are indeed our rock, and I just ask for this time that you would be in it and help Mom right now and give her clarity and settle any nerves and even help her to just enjoy this time, and just pray that you would be with her mouth and help her. We want to honor you and just ask that you would help. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. I had the pleasure of meeting Miss Terry. I thought it was about 10 years ago, but Matt corrected me last night. It's actually a little over 13 years ago now. Yeah. I had met her and her husband, Bob, at a church conference that we had in Missouri. And I appreciated about you what I appreciate now, Miss Terry. I wrote down here that I feel you embody this restrained and wise, patient and gentle strength of spirit. You're very easy to talk to. And me being a talker, I enjoy that. So I've really loved the time that we've had together previously, but even this visit, just to kind of go over some of the themes that we were looking at. And I've been really looking forward to hearing your insights and your experience, which you have plenty of. So let's start. We're going to start with Miss Terry's testimony.
Okay. Thank you so much for this opportunity. When I was 3 years old, my dad got a job as a telephone lineman. And so that meant we traveled quite a bit across the Midwest. And that also meant that I attended 14 different grade schools. And as a result, I had no close friends. And so my parents always took us to the Southern Baptist churches when they were traveling around. And so when I was 9 years old, I went forward in a meeting, and I remember I was just shaking all over, and I was weeping, and I went forward, and the pastor in front of everyone asked me questions to see how much I understood, and I knew how to answer them. And so he pronounced me a Christian, and I was baptized. But as the years went by, it was obvious that I wasn't a Christian, that nothing had really happened there. So we eventually moved back to Missouri. By the way, I get teased for saying Missouri instead of Missouri. So we moved back, and eventually I went to college at the college in Kirksville, Missouri. And so I didn't have any peace, and I was concerned about my sin, and I had no assurance. And so the summer before my senior year, I got a job as working in a Schaefer pen company, and someone had given me a gospel, a booklet. And so at my job, I had a desk that I worked at, and I propped the booklet in front of me. And as I was working, I would pick out verses and meditate on them. And all I can say is that God came, and I saw that I was a sinner. And the thing he put his finger on was not the outside, because I looked really good on the outside, but he put his finger on what was in my heart. The impure thoughts, the sin, bitterness, whatever. And I saw that I was a sinner and needed a Savior. And I just knew right there that God had forgiven me and my sins were gone. And the area that I worked had a lot of machinery in it, and it was really loud. And I just began to sing as loud as I wanted to because nobody could hear me. And I just rejoiced. And just it was a very special time of rejoicing and knowing that I was forgiven. So when I got back to campus for my senior year, a friend of mine from the Baptist Student Union told me about a Bible study she was going to that was held by Charles Leiter and Dick Oakes. And that Bible study eventually became the church, Lake Road Chapel. And so I began going there, and it was just, everything was new. The Bible was new. It was wonderful to read and study it. I began to pray, and my prayers were being answered. And one thing I noticed was I had discernment that I'd never had before, because I had a charismatic friend who invited me to a meeting, and there was an old woman pastor that was in charge of it. And I can remember just thinking, oh, this doesn't look scriptural. And so I just appreciated that. But also someone introduced me to Martin Lloyd-Jones, a pastor there in Wales. And I began to buy and read his volumes on the book of Romans and Ephesians. And in those days, there was no internet. So I just would finish one book and buy the next. And so that just laid a wonderful foundation in my life of the scriptures. And so I got a job at the university for 5 years. Eventually, Bob moved there. Eventually, we were married and had our first child there. So,
and Miss Terry ended up going on to have 5 children in total.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about marriage and parenting. Okay. I think that most of us enter marriage with expectations. Maybe all of us do, whether we're aware of it or not. But realistic, probably more of the unrealistic expectations. I think we kind of recognize the importance of the relationship with a husband and with children. We don't want to mess it up. We want to get everything right. And so we spend time trying to prepare. We ask all the questions. We listen to biblical instruction. We try to fill up with all the knowledge. But inevitably along the way, once we're in it, we're confronted with the way sin, others, but more so ours, impacts these areas of life. So we're confronted with inevitable imperfection. But we can begin to feel like the difficulties that we face are interruptions to what should be a smooth experience. Right? You ever been there? So you were married 32 years.
Right.
And raised 5 children, as I said. What are biblical expectations to have concerning marriage and parenting? In other words, a biblical lens through which we should view the purpose of marriage and parenting. What's God accomplishing?
Okay. First of all, I want to mention a tiny group of Christians asked Bob to be their pastor, so we moved to Sedalia. So the other 4 children were born in Sedalia, and that's where we lived. When I was engaged to be married, an older Christian woman directed me to 1 Peter, and I just want to read a section of that. It's 1 Peter, not the first 3 verses, but later on. Peter addresses servants, wives, and husbands. And then in verse 8, 1 Peter 3, verse 8, he says this, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling." And I remember she said to me, if your husband answers in a short or rude way to you, don't return it back. Don't give like for like. And she went on to say, Bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days. In our culture, there's just such an emphasis on self and doing everything for yourself. And this is such a good verse here. Whoever desires to love life and see good days. I mean, that's what we want in our marriage and with our children. We want to love life and see good days. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so the emphasis in our marriage was put off sin, deal with sin quickly, and don't let it get a hold. It is so important. I mean, the emphasis in the Bible in so many places is put off and put on. And so for Bob and myself, there was an emphasis on sacrificial living and dying to self. I think of that, I think it's a little song, really. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, then learn to be a servant of all. And so whenever I wrote, Bob and I wrote our vows, whenever I wrote my vows, I put in it, I promise to do him good all his days. And you just see, let him turn away from evil and do good. And so the more we emphasize becoming like Christ and emphasize sanctification and dealing with sin as we see it in our lives, the more we'll be like Christ, the more peace we'll have, the more joy, and the more fulfillment.
So God, through marriage, through parenting, is accomplishing that Christ-likeness. And so right. Entering into it with the understanding that this is, this is part of the process. And when we're confronted with those things, to have it in mind to put off and put on and deal with things quickly and so on.
Yeah.
Okay, this next question is kind of related to the previous, a little bit of a different angle. Oftentimes it seems that wives and mothers, maybe husbands go through this, I don't know, but I think it's common with wives and mothers to feel like they're never hitting the mark. They're never getting it just right, never doing good enough. This realization of our own shortcomings and failures can kind of set in and cause discouragement and anxiety about what we perceive the consequences of these failures might be. So what's the right mindset that we should have concerning our own inadequacies that we bring into marriage and parenting?
First of all, it came to my mind, if we just have this vague feeling, I'm failing here, that's not very helpful. But if you can specifically zero in, okay, where am I failing? What's causing me problems? Am I being lazy, not doing my work? Do I have a problem with anger or just whatever it is? I think it helps to specifically deal with that and not put up with just this vague feeling, oh, I'm failing everywhere. Because I think then it's encouraging when you can see, okay, I'm making progress here. And when I worked at the university for 5 years, my boss was a real bear. Whenever I made a mistake, she would just chew me out royally. And as a new Christian, that was really distressing. So I went to one of the elders and I said, what do? I know I'm going to make a mistake again. And he said, when you make a mistake, you apologize, forgiveness, whatever. You make it right. You purpose to do better and you press on. I mean, what else can you do, you know? So that was very helpful just to deal with like failures and stuff like that. And then I just wanted to read one more passage in James, the first 2 to 5.
3 to 5?
James 1, 2 to 5. Yeah. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So no reason to be just all burdened down. We are making progress. Sometimes it's slower than others, but God has promised. And if we, God tests us and we need to listen and analyze and think, okay, what is he saying to me? And know that we are being perfected and being completed.
Okay. So when those feelings come that are more vague, is that what you would advise to stand on? Or would you say, well, if it's vague, I would hold to this promise or consider it this way? The vagueness. I mean, when you can identify it, but it's kind of nagging.
Yeah. Well, if it's burdening your mind where you can't get rid of it, I think I would ask somebody, can you help me with this? Mm. I have noticed that several times there will be something just nagging on me. It's kind of vague and I don't know what to do with it. And if I would go to talk with Bob or another Christian friend, it was like it would dissipate. And so I felt like it was the enemy just tormenting with little thoughts. And once you bring it to the light where somebody sees it, then it's like, resist the enemy and he'll flee from you. Mm. It's like it was helpful. It was, the power of it was broken or something like that.
Yeah, that makes sense. So you've got that twofold opportunity of either, you, like you said, you bring it to the light, it dissipates, or that person can help you get to the root of what it is so it's not vague anymore. Then you have something concrete that you can start dealing with. Okay, over the years in your counseling of wives and mothers, I'm sure you're asked lots of questions. Do you see any common denominators? For example, have you observed a common pitfall maybe, or lies, unrealistic expectations and so on, that wives and mothers make that it would be beneficial to correct?
Okay. The one thing that came to my mind was, I feel like wives and mothers lack in-depth study of the Bible, but obviously they're very busy. And students, single students, can be very busy too. But I wonder if it wouldn't help us to work on it just a little bit more and try maybe 15, 20 minutes a day or whatever you can work out to try and have a more in-depth study of the Bible. Like pick a word that you don't quite understand too well and study it. There are so many resources on the internet. But I try to read through the Bible, but I don't time it. It's just whatever works out. When I get to the end, I start over again. And then I study certain passages that are of interest to me or whatever. And so one time I got to Isaiah and I was going to be going through all the prophets. And I thought, okay, I don't get much out of these prophets. So what can I do different? So I decided I was going to buy a commentary for each of those prophets. You can go to Tim Challey's website and he lists what he calls the five best commentaries that are conservative or whatever. So I got one of those for Isaiah and I would read a few verses and then I would read what the commentary said on it. And I got a lot more out of those books just by doing that. And it took me a few years, but you know, that's fine. And so just more in-depth study of the Bible helps us in the ultimate sense of knowing the truth and knowing God better.
Mm-hmm. So. Now, not many of you here would probably know this about Miss Terry, but she's a prolific reader. And so I was asking about her book recommendations. And when we were speaking specifically about this season, you had said what was most helpful more than books was the commentaries.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, these commentaries specific to parenting and all of that, looking up the commentaries on those verses.
Yes, and another one I wanted to mention was Gordon Fee has a book, Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, and then Reading the Bible Book by Book by Gordon Fee. And so those are really helpful to read along with the scriptures just to help you to get more. Mm-hmm. So,
all right. You and Bob ended up purchasing at some point. Was it a produce farm?
It was some bare acres that we turned into a produce farm.
Okay. So you ended up purchasing that. And from what I understand, it was in order to instill in your children the value and rewards of hard work. Do I have that right? Well, or was it for the fun of it?
No, it wasn't fun. I mean, in some sense it was, but it was hard work. Bethany reminded me that Evan came in one day, he was 11 years old, and he said, "I don't have anything to do." So that's what kind of prompted it. We really, Bob was already working with the kids about a work ethic, so that really wasn't it. It was more also so the kids could make money for college, so they wouldn't be in debt a lot. So those were the two that stood out there.
Okay. Well, maybe you can speak to part of that then. Yeah. The work ethic element.
Yes.
Okay. I was thinking, many of us that live in the city here, we can't go and live on a farm.
Right.
We're in the city with the kids. So what ideas would you have to instill those same good work ethic values in them?
Okay. The reason for just a second, the reason we picked the produce farm was because Bob was raised on a farm. He regularly drove a tractor when he was 8 years old. So he taught the kids how to use a tractor, and that was very helpful that way. So that's kind of why we picked that. But you don't need that sort of thing to teach children how to work hard. Just in the day-to-day things, from a young age, you can teach children how to work hard. We would just start early, you know, little things that a toddler can do, like putting away his clothes or bringing his bowl to the sink. All those kind of things, if you do it regularly, helps the child to learn how to work hard. And Bob would tell the kids, your big job here is your studies. You are going through school. You need to work hard at that. If you're having problems, you need to hit that area harder. You just being consistent and working hard and overcoming and learning your math facts or whatever teaches a child good work ethics. And also like a musical instrument or learning how to type, or you can even do little garden things in your yard. But I think it's the regularity of it and keeping at it when it's hard and you don't want to do it. Okay. Helps.
All right. Matt had told me last night that when at the Ligonier conference, they do a lightning round where I said, if things seem to be going well, I might throw that out there. you know, the cluster of questions of one or two insights?
Yes.
I said, should I throw it, Miss Terry? Can you answer each one in 30 seconds or less?
Oh.
You don't really have to.
They were going to be short.
The lightning round.
Yeah.
So basically, we have one or two insights for a happy marriage, one or two insights for raising children. Do you want me to just cover all of them and then you can hit them all?
Yeah,
these four.
Good.
One or two things you wish you would have emphasized more in parenting, and then I think it's supposed to read one or two. It says two or two, but one or two things you wish you would not have emphasized in parenting.
Right. Okay.
Do you want to get a drink of water before you get all this?
Thank you. That's good.
I need water. She probably needs water.
I'm honest.
No, I have it here. I got a sip earlier. I just meant I needed to put it in.
Okay. Happy marriage. Two things I wrote down, and you've probably heard many times. We asked Conrad Merle to counsel us when we were engaged, and he told us two things. He said, if Terry's doing something you don't like, Bob, then you need to tell her, and vice versa, and talk through it. And so that's very good advice. We did that, of course. And the other thing he said was, have children. That was his sum of counseling, marriage counseling. Okay, so the other thing for a happy marriage is, one thing I noticed with Bob was he was so quick to admit when he was wrong and ask my forgiveness and repent of it. That was very helpful. And he taught me to do the same. Okay, two insights for raising children. My first point was, be reliable. If you say something, follow through with it. Children really do well if the parents are reliable and honest and true. The second thing I was going to bring out, I read a book by Bruce Ray on Withhold Not Correction, And since I had made a false profession when I was 9 years old, I thought it was helpful what he said about children who've made a profession. He said, one thing to look for is, do they have a desire to obey their parents? Or are they still bucking you and resisting? Or do they, you know, a new heart, they would want to obey and be changed. The second thing was, how do they treat their siblings? Are they still picking on them, teasing them? Or do they, you know, want to be kind toward their siblings? And then the third thing he said was, is there a growing interest in spiritual things? So he just brought those out as things to look for in a child who's made a profession. I thought they were kind of helpful. So. And then what I wished we had to emphasize more, when the child got older, I wish we would have listened to their maybe disagreement with us. I mean, when you have young children, you know, you're telling them what to do. But as they're getting older into the teens, maybe they have an idea and you think, oh no, we don't want to do that. Well, maybe we should listen and hear them out. So that was one thing that came to my mind. The other thing was, when our oldest son was 15 is when we bought computers. And so one thing I would emphasize more is, beware of the internet, the dangers, the porn, the addiction, the obsession with games, etc. It's getting worse. And then I just have one thing here I wish we had not emphasized was, our two oldest kids graduated from high school early. For Bethany, that was a good thing. But for our son, I think it would have helped him more that he had not done that. So that's something to just kind of keep in mind as to the child and what they can handle.
Okay. So. All right. So in the course of being married with your five children, Bob's pastoring, and if I did my numbers right, you were being married for 32 years, Bob was actually pastoring for 29 of them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's about right. Yeah.
So over these years, you would have naturally faced difficulties in the church. And we were just talking a moment ago, I was clarifying with you, like, the two major seasons where there was big disruption in the church. One when Bob was pastoring, and then when Clint took over the pastorate after Bob had gone to be with the Lord. In the recent years here at GCC, we've seen changes and challenges. So we're wanting your insights specific to this. My first question is, what would you say is something to really watch for in these seasons and seek to be wise about? They're very vulnerable seasons. There's so much going on. It can feel confusing. Right. Relationally, there's all these different dynamics at play. So what would you say watch for and be wise about?
Well, I would start out with watch for, be on the alert for gossiping. I mean, a church always has a struggle with that. But when things are getting stirred up, there's a tendency to gossip more and be divisive. And I just wanted to explain a little bit what we went through. Some people have very valid reasons for leaving a church, and others not so much so. There was one Sunday morning that happened to be December 25th, the Christmas. And there were two families in our church that were very adamant against Christmas, but we didn't realize how much so. So the piano player came in and started playing Christmas carols. We have an open meeting. You can call a hymn. People were calling Christmas carols, and the one family with eight kids got up and walked out. And then the second family with two kids got up and walked out. That's not a good way to treat the saints. You need to talk things out. So the first split that we had in our church, four families were reading house church books, and they began to believe that house church is the only way to meet. And so they left the church. But before they did, they was very critical. You're not following what we are doing. And so for those you know, who don't agree with you, don't be critical on those items that are not core issues. There was a man in the church for several years. There are several of his relatives that went to our church, and some of them still do. But he was very divisive. Whatever Bob's position was on things, he would take the opposite. And Bob would try and talk with him. He would hang up on him, or he, if it was face-to-face, he'd just walk out. And so it got to the point where this divisive man came to Bob, and he said, "I believe that you are a contentious man, and I think you need to stand up in front of the church and confess that you're a contentious man and repent." And Bob told him, he said, "I don't believe that I am a contentious man, and if I would do that, it would eliminate me from being a pastor, because the Bible says, not a pugnacious, contentious, argumentative man." And so, obviously, he was trying to harm Bob. And so, the man took his family and left the church. But he said he was leaving because God was just moving him on to another church. So when Bob was dying several years later, it bothered him that he had never told the church the truth about what was going on there. And he was concerned for Clint and for the church after he died and what this man might do. So Bob, 2 weeks before he died, he got up in front of the church and he told them what had happened. And it was a good thing that he did, because after Bob died, this man went to Clint and said, "I would like to meet with you and my pastor and tell you all the grievances that I had against Bob." Well, obviously that's not very wise, because Bob isn't there to defend himself. So divisive people can be very dangerous, very hurtful and harmful.
And just to jump in there, to clarify for anyone who doesn't know who Clint is.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Clint was the co-pastor with Bob, and Clint obviously took over being a pastor there when Bob passed away.
Yes. So and when Bob got up in front of the church the 2 weeks before he died, he also told the church, "Don't give Clint a moment of grief." And when Bob died, Clint had grief upon grief. And there was one family that made a whole long list of what they didn't agree with, the grievances they had, and handed it to Clint. And, you know, here's Clint trying to get over the sorrow of losing his co-pastor, trying to lead this church when people are grieving, etc. And so that family left. They had several children. They left. One woman, the minute Bob died, she left because she was just there to hear him preach. And so there were two families. One was a new family, and one was an old-time family that had been there a while. They both began meeting in their home, listening to Bob's sermons on a Sunday morning. Well, that is rank idolatry. We're trusting in God, not in a man. And so that is something to watch for. Eventually, one of those couples came on a Sunday morning, stood up in front of the church, and just excoriated everyone while there were visitors and while there were new converts sitting there weeping. James and Bethany were there, and then they just walked out. So not a way to treat other believers. Okay, and then one last thing here. There was a man in our church who was very divisive. You know, we never had more than 100 people, but we had our share of divisive people. He was a real bully, a big guy. And we were meeting for prayer. Clint had told him, "You're very divisive. You're not listening to counsel. I would like for you to leave the church." He came that night. Some of us were in the entryway there, Clint, Jenny, and some others. He walks in, and he just begins yelling and screaming like a bully. And the thing that just stuck in my mind was, here's my pastor standing there like a good shepherd protecting the sheep and saying, "No, you're not going to come in here. You're too divisive. You need to leave." And that's the kind of pastor we have that I really appreciate. He's faithful, loyal. He has endured through much criticism. And I just was so thankful at that moment for him. And One thing that people were saying to him was, Bob didn't do it this way. Well, it's a new season, you know. You have to look to the Lord, not to a man. So. Yeah.
I was thinking last night about how even the questions with marriage and children and this, everything is so relational in the Christian life. Yeah. Relationships are such a huge part of it.
Yes.
And so when you're going through these difficulties here, keeping in mind the basic principles of love, right?
Yes.
That still matter even though you feel very strongly about something.
Yes.
And seeking to walk it out.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah.
So given that every church has its imperfections, we're made up of imperfect people, all in different places, maturity-wise and conviction-wise and experience-wise and all of that, what are realistic expectations to have about our church experience?
The church is our family. When our children do things, we don't kick them out or, you know, we don't treat them badly. We shouldn't. So the church is our family. We need to be loyal. We need to bear with them. That phrase in the scriptures has really stuck in my mind, bearing with people, talking things over, being willing to forgive. And if one of my best friends left, we had raised our children together. She and her family left, and she refused to talk with us before she went. She refused to talk to the pastor. And so if we're left, we need to be the mature ones. We regret the ones that have left that maybe were mature, but now we need to be the mature ones. And we need to press on cheerfully. And also, our elders, they weep over us. They agonize, they pray, they are sinners too, they make mistakes, but we're a family, we're in this together and working through things.
So entering into it with the expectation that there's going to be things that we're going to have to work through, just like in marriage and other areas of the Christian life, and knowing that others are changing, we're changing. My favorite teacher says about parenting, I feel like you can say it about any area of life, it's not an event, it's it's this progression.
Yeah.
It's not a one-time thing, it's an ongoing.
Yes.
So having, realistic, I got a frog in my throat. realistic, help me articulate this, Miss Terry. We don't want to expect perfection from other people or even leadership, right?
Right.
Because everybody is being sanctified and moving along. And
So
if our expectations are up here for everything, we're going to be quickly and consistently disappointed. But we don't want to have expectations that are down here either.
Right.
What's reasonable?
What's reasonable? What's reasonable? Let me see here. Yeah. Verses come to mind like love covers a multitude of sins. Being willing to overlook things. Just being willing to learn. Not much comes to my mind at the moment. It's just a progressive thing growing through the years. I mean, some of the people in our church we've been together, I knew them even when I was single. So, you know, almost 40, 45 years. Mm-hmm. So it's just sticking with people and being loyal. And
And I use the word reasonable. I don't know the address of it, but let your reasonableness be made known to all.
Yeah.
There's a call for us to be reasonable with one another.
Yeah.
As you face these difficulties within the church, what are some of the things that you really had to come to terms with?
We're all sinners. We make we sin. We treat others badly. Hopefully we make it right. Another thing was, there are wolves in the church that we don't recognize until an event happens and they expose what's really in their heart. And I guess just the varying degrees of sanctification and maturity among us.
Okay, you had touched on this with the last question. You'd said we need to be mature when people leave. So when people leave a church that they've been at for a long time, it can be difficult for those making the decision to leave and then those who are left behind. Mm-hmm. And it can bring into the relationship something that has to be worked through, not in every case. Mm-hmm. But people are hurting in different ways, and they have their convictions and they have their experience. Mm-hmm. And while both parties, and Alistair Begg says this, while both parties may share certain concerns, you don't necessarily share the same conclusion. Mm-hmm. So as relationships with other believers were changed or affected by what was transpiring in the church, mm-hmm. how did you navigate that?
Okay. Some relationships were totally changed forever. Some people did not want any contact at all. Some relationships were awkward, but yet you believe they're a real Christian and you could have fellowship as much as possible. And if you saw them in the store, you could stop and visit. I mean, for everyone, you need to be kind and, you know, greet them, etc. But some you could, you know, stop and chat with. Some you could get together with and have fellowship. And some would even come to our camp meetings. But some were awkward, but just a second, I lost my train of thought. If the relationship is not healthy, if it's tearing you down, if it's doing harm to you, if it's not good, if they're criticizing your church and the elders, I think you ought to avoid it. Because there in Romans it says, as someone who's causing divisions, you need to avoid them. And I think it's in more than one place, but yeah, and you don't need to be ashamed of that. I mean, if they ask, you can be honest and say, I feel like you're not speaking in a way that's good, or you're tearing down people, and so I just don't want to be around that. So.
Where do you find that line between people maybe just talking things out and it being that mm-hmm. sort of really, at the end of the yeah. day, unhelpful criticism?
Yeah.
It's not really going anywhere.
Yeah.
You know how sometimes there's a fine line between right. the two? People are thinking, they're processing, they're trying to understand. Right. And then there's the latter.
Yeah. Well, if you have had a conversation, maybe even several, and you feel like you've said everything you can say, it'll probably be kind of obvious, okay, this isn't going anywhere, and we'll just let it drop.
Yeah. All right. I wanted to ask you, I don't know how many years all of that spanned. It seemed like, especially with Clint, it lasted quite a long time where there were major difficulties one
right.
after the other.
Yeah.
It seems like that has transitioned to something sweeter
yes.
now.
Yes.
What's it been like to see, or what have you noticed that God's brought forth from all those years of difficulty now?
Yeah. We have sweet fellowship. Things are peaceful. There's unity. We can discuss things. There's not divisions. the Lord just did it. People who were disgruntled, people who didn't want to be there, people who were real critical, they left. And so the ones that were there just wanted to go on with the Lord. You know, we're just trying to make it to heaven. And so you want unity, you want peace, you want good conversations, you want to raise your children, you want to influence them for good, you want to see them converted. You just want a unity and an agreement there. And that's what we have right now. So thankful. I hope it continues.
How yeah. many years of difficulty were there in proportion to now?
Let's see. Bob died in 2012. So maybe 5 or 6. Honestly, I'd have to think about it.
Yeah. It wasn't short though. It was a long trial. Short.
Right.
Yeah. All right. Speaking of trials, we transition again. Eventually coming your way was when Bob was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer.
Right.
I think it ran in the family, right?
His mother had it.
His mom had it.
Yeah.
So when this news came, what was your reaction?
Yeah. Well, of course, we wanted Bob to be healed, but because his mother had died from it, she only lived 3 months after her diagnosis. And it's pretty common for people to die quickly because it's a silent thing that spreads and you don't realize it's there. So, we were praying for God to heal Bob, but I really didn't think that was going to happen just because of seeing her. And so one thing that began to happen was people began to send us cures for pancreatic cancer. And, you know, with the internet and just so many ideas out there, I got over 50 different ideas. And Bob says, okay, investigate them. And so it was kind of a burden upon me. And one thing I noticed, I mean, if there really is a cure for something, it's going to be all over the internet. And it wasn't there. And so that was kind of a thing to be careful about, you know, burdening people who have a cancer or something with your special idea of what would cure them, you know, something like that. So Bob did do the cyber knife, it's called, and what it is a type of radiation treatment, and the doctor told him, you probably got another year of life from that. So Bob lived for 2.5 years, and so we were really glad for that. Because when we found out he had it, Bob and I took a quick trip to Colorado just to be alone, because we thought he was going to die in 3 months. So...
What kind of mental state were you in then, expecting it to be so fast? you personally?
Yeah, it was a shock. I was just doing the next thing, you know, preparing for this trip. I don't know, I just did the next thing.
Elizabeth Elliot says to do that. Just do the next thing. She makes it sound so easy.
Yeah.
It sounds to me like the Lord was giving you a lot of grace to uphold you in the moment and just carry you.
Yeah.
So it didn't really hit you like a ton of bricks the way that we might expect to be hit ourselves.
Right. And, you know, one of the questions here was, what attribute was helpful to you? It's the sovereignty of God. I knew this was from God. There was no need to be bitter or fuss about it, but I just needed to face it because God was in control and He always does what's best for us.
So if you're clinging to the sovereignty of God there, did you battle with fear and anxiety about the news?
Okay. For 2 months before Bob died and 2 months after he died, I would wake up almost every morning and a spirit of fear would just come over me. And I would lay in bed and try and pray, but inevitably, you know, you kind of fall asleep, you're half asleep, half awake. The fear's there, you're just going back, it's not helpful. So I would just get up, go to my little office in the attic, and just start reading and praying, and that fear would lift. And I think it was just the enemy tormenting, because, you know, there's a lot of things I could have feared, but this was just a spirit of fear that came over me. And then after Bob died, after a couple months, it's never bothered me again. So, yeah.
What did the Lord teach you during that time then with your faith? It seemed like your faith was really upheld. It almost didn't seem tested, but surely it was tested by that.
Oh, it was tested.
Yeah.
So Bob found out he had cancer in the summer. I think it was the next spring, Paul Washer calls him and says, would you like to do a conference in Los Angeles? And I'm going, Bob, no. I mean, I could picture. We were going to drive. I could picture him collapsing on the way. What do I do with him? What, you know, I was just in a panic. No, don't do this. You can't do this. This is not reasonable. We did it, and it was the most wonderful experience. So that was just a testing of my faith. It took 2 days to drive out there. The conference was a few days, and then we drove back through Bryce Canyon area, and we stopped, and we took a hike. I mean, Bob was feeling decent through all this. We took a hike down into the canyon, and people are hiking up, you know, a lot of people. And so Bob's favorite questions were, as we passed people, was, where are you from? Because, you know, there's a lot of foreigners that go to see the sights of you. Where are you from? Oh, we're from India. Oh, what's your occupation? Well, I'm a doctor. Bob pipes up, well, I have pancreatic cancer. And the guy's eyes, you could just see him go big. Like, what are you doing on this trail? So it was a wonderful time. The Lord strengthened my faith through that, who has taken care of us.
When Matthew met Bob, he was talking to him in the hallway there at Rockport.
Uh-huh.
Bob asked him the same question, like, well, what's your occupation? What do you do for work? You know, I was stunned by how blue Bob's eyes were and how gentle his manner was. But speaking of him going to that conference, mm-hmm. I remember that in those last couple of years especially, it seemed like the Lord gave him special help in his messages. Some of them were incredible.
Yeah.
And I also recall Clint saying that Bob was able to make almost all the meetings in spite of being as sick as he got.
Yes. There were a few times he laid on the front row of chairs. But he was able to go for 2.5 years, the last 2 weeks of his life after that. He told the church that those 2 weeks he was pretty much in a chair or whatever.
Yeah.
So that was encouraging. We have a lot of Ukrainians in Sedalia, and there's three types of Ukrainian churches. One's more evangelical, and they asked Bob to speak at their youth meeting. So he spoke like 8 times in one day. It was amazing. He just enjoyed it and invigorated him. And Bob would take a run every morning because it helped. I don't know how to explain that. We also bought a little 2-person hot tub because that really helped him. And James and Bethany were living with us, or staying with us the last 2 months of his life. And James would help him in and out of that, which really helped because my back was killing me. Mm-hmm. So just those things were, you know, blessings.
And Bob had cancer instead of, normally it's a short window when you get the diagnosis for pancreatic cancer, like you said, 3 months.
Yeah.
But Bob had 2 years?
2.5 years.
Two and a half years of time. And there were people praying for more time.
Yeah, I feel like the Lord answered those prayers in that way.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, you had to watch him then, not for 3 months, but you had to watch him go through all the physical suffering for 2 years. What was that like for you?
What was that like for me? Like I mentioned before, it was a moment by moment thing, but God helped. One thing I noticed was the devil does not let up. He doesn't make it easy. He's out to do as much harm as he can. He doesn't let up on your mind. He doesn't let up like on issues in the church. He does not let up a bit. One thing was people wanted to come visit Bob and, you know, say their last things, which is good, and we should, you know, make room for that. But at the same time, we need to protect sick people and just get a balance there between those two things. Bob was confused a little bit at the end because of the medication he had to take, so that was kind of hard. He was also a little picky at the end, and I got impatient and had to repent of that. So, you know, there's issues like that. There was one friend of Bob's who was charismatic, and he came to visit him, and he told him, Bob, you know, if you had enough faith, you would be healed. Oh. And after Bob left, I said, what was your reaction to that? And he said, oh, I've heard that before. I've settled that a long time ago. So that it didn't bother him that he said that.
Did it bother you?
No. Uh-uh. No.
I knew. It would have bothered me. I would have had to work through the timing of that one. All right. As you're walking through this trial, it's going longer than would be anticipated, yeah. At least by doctors. I know that, again, if I got numbers right, Bob was praying for 12 more years at one point.
Yeah.
And there was always the possibility that the Lord can answer. Mm-hmm. You're seeing the Lord extend his life in an unusual way already.
Yeah.
Perhaps the Lord would heal him. There were people praying for that too. So you didn't know for sure how things were going to turn out. Maybe you had a subjective sense. I know Clint had described having a subjective sense about the direction that things are going to fall. What was it like when the least desired outcome became a reality? It's things you've thought about. It's crossed your mind. You didn't know which way it was going to fall, but now it's certain.
Mm-hmm.
What do you go through emotionally and spiritually in that moment?
Yeah. Well, I was thankful for the 2.5 years. I was thankful. Whenever Bob died, and it was a few weeks later, there was one time when we got a big storm in Sedalia, snow. So the church couldn't meet, and so all the young people got together at our property, and they were playing in the snow. And I just went up to my office, and I basically cried all day long. And after that, things were better. I just had this big cry, just thinking through things, praying. And so I just had a sense that I wanted to use my time wisely that I had left. And I didn't want to do anything that Bob would be ashamed of me about. Mm-hmm. And just the truth that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We have some grief, we work through it, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. So
where did you find most refuge in that time? I know it was the Lord.
Right.
But specifically.
Yeah. The foundation of truth in my life that had been laid down through the years, it's just unconsciously in the back of your mind. Sometimes you don't even realize your thinking is based on all that, and you're going through it, and your help because of these truths that you face through your life, and they're just upholding you. And so I would just say that foundation was in my mind and ingrained in my life. And all of this trial forced me to trust the Lord more. I mean, Bob wasn't there. When you have a husband, you tend to go to them, you know, and maybe not trust the Lord as much as you can, not necessarily, but I was forced to trust the Lord for a lot of different areas.
Mm. So you just hit on that, having the foundations and the truths. Mm-hmm. You and I talked about this, a recent sermon that I felt so helped by, where the preacher was saying it's so important what your theology is and that you have right theology.
Right.
When suffering enters your door, understanding the importance of thinking rightly about it.
Right.
And many times our reaction to the trial that God brings reveals what our true theology is. So we have the theology that we say, but the theology we actually believe is what we walk out when that comes.
Right.
Which is very interesting if you think about it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's God revealing that in order to bring change.
Yeah.
But if you have a wrong way of thinking, then you tend to distrust God and move away from him when you actually need to draw near to him. So when Romans says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, again and again, how important the way we think is, that it's aligned with God's word.
Yes. One verse that has really been a blessing to me all through my life is Ephesians 3:16, strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. That's what's going on through our whole lives.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So can you give us, you've touched on this, but some very specific truths that sustained you in that time?
The resurrection.
Really?
Yes, the resurrection. Yeah. I'll see Bob again. We'll be with the Lord together. just wonderful to think about.
It's making me think of that verse in Job that says, does it say, in my flesh and in my body I will see him? My eyes will see the Lord. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. After 32 years of marriage, I don't know how long have I been married. If we met you about 13 years ago, I'm coming up on 13 or 14 years, I'm thinking. I'm bad with dates.
Yeah, me too.
So 32 years married, and now your husband is not there. Had you, when you'd sort of considered the possibility that the Lord wouldn't heal Bob, had you feared what widowhood would be like if that was the outcome?
Okay. The one main thing I feared, well, let me say this first of all. Our oldest son was not a Christian when Bob died, and that really concerned me that I was going to have to face him not being a Christian alone, you know. That really bothered me. But the other thing I feared was doing the taxes, because Bob's was particularly tricky being a pastor, and because of other issues, we had had others do it for us, and they always did it wrong. So he and I had done it together with TurboTax. So I knew that first year after he was gone, I was going to have to do it alone. It took me a few days, but I got through it. Now, isn't that silly?
Matt does all our taxes and finances, too. I've wondered if something happened to him, I'd be lost. I wouldn't know what to do with all that stuff.
But also, it was awkward for a while. I always sit on the front row, you know, at the meeting. Okay, where do I sit? And going to weddings, well, it was kind of sad for me because, you know, you go with your husband, it should be a happy time. Those kind of things were awkward. When someone loses their spouse, they usually have a job they can go to kind of distract them and help out. But when I lost Bob, I lost my husband and my job because I was helping him. Mm-hmm. So I felt kind of disoriented for a while. And so it was very helpful when James asked me to answer emails for I'll Be Honest. I love doing that. It forced me to study more and to try and get the best answer for these women. So that was a good thing.
Yeah, I never would have considered that, how it would affect what you do so much.
Yeah.
Kind of like when your kids grow up and leave and you're no longer utilizing that mothering, parenting thing the same way.
Yeah.
I know it's different, but anyway, I never thought about that.
Yeah.
So has it been, widowhood been as you imagined? I know it's a similar question to the one I just asked.
Okay, this is interesting. I was at a Turkey Hill camp meeting that the church there in Columbia, Missouri has, and a dear brother that I've known for a long time, he walks up to me and he goes, "You're free." And I go, "What?" And he was quoting 1 Corinthians 7, where the widow or the single is free to please the Lord. Well, when you're married, you're pleasing your husband. That's a good thing, nothing wrong with that. But it was like, you're free to please the Lord, and I can read all day if I want to. And, you know,
prolific reader.
Things like that. He was doing it in a positive, good way, you know. Mm-hmm. But it just hit me, oh, yes, I am.
Hmm. So, do you spend a lot of time reading?
I do, but it gets to my back, so I have to be careful about it. And my middle son, Zach, and his family live right over the hill. So I babysit a lot, which is really encouraging. It gets me moving around. And then I buy supplies for the church and just different things like that. And so I do try to balance everything out.
So I see you can get lots of audio books, headphones.
That's true.
Just to move around.
Yeah.
Can you share about the faithfulness and grace of God in widowhood to you personally?
Yeah. Yeah. When Bob's parents died, his dad died last. Bob inherited some acres in Iowa where he grew up, and a longtime friend of his farms it for us, and so we get income from that. And so God provided income for me. So I'm very thankful for that. And I'm very thankful for my children and grandchildren. They really encourage me and are a great blessing to me. And the church is a great blessing to me. When Bob died, We forgot, this is really stupid, we forgot to put the shares from his farm in my name, so we had to go through probate court. And so that was a trial for me, but the Lord got me through it. But the church gave me some money before all that was ironed out. So I'm just thankful for how the church has provided in so many ways, and my family.
Yeah, so I was just writing down my little notes here that God provided for you income, and he provided for you something to do
yes.
with your hands.
Yes.
That's so rewarding and then helpful for other people. And he also provided relationships through
yes.
church and your children, that you're not alone. So you
yes.
have all these things.
Yeah, I'm just so blessed. So blessed.
So I want to open up the floor for any questions that sisters want to ask. I have a couple here from sisters who couldn't be here today to ask them themselves, and I'll just throw those in somewhere.
Okay.
But before I start handing that mic around, was there anything else you wanted to add from any section that you didn't get to add or where I moved on too quickly?
Okay, there is one thing.
Okay.
Regarding the church split things, I was just reminded that the enemy is out to kill, steal, destroy, deceive. And I thought of Revelation where it says, he makes war with the rest of her offspring. He makes war with the church, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so if we tend to think, okay, what's wrong with our church? What's wrong with our elders? Look at all what's happening. I would think more the enemy is out to destroy however he can. You know, weak churches, stronger churches, whatever. He wants to destroy anything about Christianity. So that was one thought I forgot. So.
All right. Does anyone have a question they want to ask Ms. Terry? Just give me a hand and I'll bring the microphone. Faith.
What is an example from your life of a bad habit or a besetting sin that God has helped you overcome, and what did that look like?
Oh, yeah. Mental scenarios in my mind. And I think it started as I was growing up. I didn't have close friends. So you just dream and waste time in mental scenarios in your mind of, you know, whatever. And so when I became a Christian, and I mentioned the Lord put his finger on things in my heart, he put his finger on that. You know, if something was disturbing me, well, then I would just go, you know, mentally be the hero or mentally avoid it in my mind. And so just studying the scriptures really helped me. I was a single person at the time, and I would spend my moments just reading good books, reading those Lloyd Jones books on Romans and Ephesians, and just trying to put truth in my mind. I would write verses on note cards as I walked to work, so I would not be doing the scenarios in my mind and wasting time that way. So, does that help?
So I know this is kind of an odd question, but was his burial planned like beforehand? Because some people sometimes plan way, way beforehand. They're not even of age and they're planning for their burial.
Uh-huh.
Or was this something that was kind of like his sickness, caught y'all somewhat off guard? Because I recall someone else that he was related to had the same cancer. And then y'all went from there to burial plans, etc. Or was that already settled by then, long settled?
Yeah. I have to stop and think here. Bob wanted his sons to build his casket. And so in the state of Missouri, I didn't know what the regulations were on that, but it is legal to do that. So I didn't participate in that. The boys went into the garage. Bob was there some. Was James there, Bethany? I don't remember. Yeah. So I'm sure they were out there talking and weeping, but the boys built his casket. And So we didn't really plan things ahead of time, but the funeral home that we worked with, the guy's a Christian. He was very good to work with. Is that answering your question? Okay. Bob was trying to cut down on the money involved. Bethany, were you going to say something?
Didn't Dad ahead of time like plan his funeral and who he wanted to speak and all that
stuff? I'm sorry. Yes, he did all of that. Yeah, yes, yeah. Exactly. Yeah.
Okay, I can throw one in. You go first, and then I'll throw one in. On someone else's behalf. I know I got to ask a lot already. Okay.
Hi, Terry. I know you mentioned that one of the things that was notable about Bob is that he was quick to ask for forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Is there anything else that stands out in terms of ways that he was most impactful in your walk with the Lord?
He was very disciplined. I mean, usually we had... for years, his office was in the chapel, and our house was next door. So we had a lot of our meals together. So he was regular about that. He was very disciplined. Kids had to get up and be at breakfast at 7:30 or whatever, you know. I think that was the time. I'm not quite sure. But so he was very disciplined, and that helped me to be disciplined and regular about things because I tended to be a procrastinator. So that was one thing that really helped me about Bob. Another thing was he viewed all Christians as having something to share, even though they're a new Christian or whatever. So he would always ask them, okay, what are you thinking? What's going on? So he would just draw things out from all people. And our meal times, he wanted them to be more profitable. So he would say, as the kids were older and could read, okay, what'd you get? What'd you get from reading the Bible? Or what'd you get from your studies? Or can you just add something profitable here at the meal table? So that was good.
Okay, I'll ask you a question on behalf of someone else. How can a woman approach her outward appearance and self-care with a biblical mindset?
Well, of course, the three words that are mentioned in the Bible, you know, being respectable with modesty and self-control are good principles to think about. It helps to listen to your conscience. If you put something on, you think, oh, I don't know. Maybe if your conscience is telling you you've got doubts about it, don't do it. Or you could go ask a friend. As a Christian, you know, being respectable means, you know, avoid really sensual type stuff. So when we did the produce farming, we took some of our stuff to an auction that was a Mennonite Amish horse and buggy auction. So we had a lot of interaction with them, and they had a lot of rules. I mean, one girl wanted to wear bangs under her head covering. They didn't allow it. One older woman told me when she got married, her dad started criticizing her because her clothes were too colorful. You know, just doing the rules and regulations is not what you see in the New Testament. It's walking by the Spirit, and it's good to look nice, to look modern. You don't have to dress like a Mennonite. I mean, you know what I mean. Anyway, sorry. Just an emphasis on character and moderation. So that's what I came up with.
I like those two words, character and moderation.
Hi. So I don't know if you may have mentioned it in the beginning because I missed the first 30 minutes, but I guess it's like a two-part question. But have there been, or do you often have a lot of moments of grief or just sorrow and missing Bob? And then when those come, I know you mentioned that you take a lot of comfort in the resurrection, but are there any other comforts that you find in Scripture or God's Word that really helps you get through those moments?
Oh, okay. Yeah, there's a lot of times when I think about Bob and I wish he were here so I could ask him because we talked about everything. And so what I tend to do is if there's an issue, I go buy a book and read it and see what somebody says on it. But yeah, you know, there are times when you grieve and weep, but it's not overwhelming. And I think it's just the Lord just comforting, and I can't think of a specific thing. It's just being a Christian and walking in the truth and interacting with brethren, and that helps a person along.
Hi. This is another two-part question. Have your affections for Christ and the scriptures grown just progressively as you've walked more with him? So I guess that's like yes or no. But then what other ways, like how can I grow my affections for Christ and his word, yeah, like now?
Okay. Yeah. It seems like trials and getting through trials and seeing how the Lord helps us through trials helps our affection for him to grow. I have problems with short-term memory, so what was the first one?
Did just over time have your affections, yeah, grown?
Yes, I would say yes. And just through those trials and getting in a predicament and crying out to the Lord and seeing quickly answer just helped me to see he is faithful. He will be there when I need him. And I do have to admit, during my 40s, when there were a lot of troubles in the church, the kids were younger, I feel like I really had struggles there. And I just feel like I was too sluggish in following the Lord. And so when I got through that time, things got better. So I guess my point is there's stages in our lives where things maybe are harder, slower, more difficult. I don't know if that answered that.
Thank you, Ms. Terry, for doing this. This has been really good. How have you dealt with trials in your older kids, like lost or saved? Well, lost and saved.
Uh-huh. How do I deal with, what was the word?
Like trials.
Oh, trials.
That they've gone through?
Trials with, okay. And with older kids? Okay. Yes. Our oldest son, you know, he wasn't converted until he was in his 30s. I don't think he would mind me sharing. One time, Bill McLeod, who's an evangelist from Canada, was visiting in our home and speaking at our church. And it was right at the time when our oldest son was 16, and he had saved up his money, and he was going to buy a truck. And Bill McLeod just pipes up, and he says, "Why does a 16-year-old need a vehicle?" And I don't know what it's like in Canada, but I wish we had listened to him, because Jared had a wreck and destroyed his truck, but he was okay and the other people were okay. But like I said, I wish we hadn't graduated him so early. He just needed a little more guidance, a little more protection. And so So I guess what I'm saying is I wish I would have spent more time with him, just encouraging him. How about let's not get the vehicle yet? I mean, it was kind of in our mentality because we want our kids to get a job and work and stuff like that. So maybe there's a balance there. Bob required the children to come to breakfast, even though maybe they had were out late with their friends or something. So there were some rules like that. We want you to be part of the family. Even though you're older, maybe you have a job, you know, could you come and have meals with us? Those kind of things. I'm sorry, my memory's not being jogged for more things. Can you?
What about when the kids were out
of the house? Like, I don't know if any of your daughters have had, like, miscarriages or anything, but just things that you've witness, like, from afar.
Uh-huh. Oh, Yes, I'm not thinking of anything at the moment. I'm sorry.
What if I alter the question slightly? Yeah. When you have to see your older kids go through trials,
okay,
how do you process that or work through it? It's different. Like, you had to watch Bob go through this trial. Mm-hmm. Then you have older kids that are walking right through things. Some know the Lord. Some don't know the Lord.
Yeah.
As you're observing that and they're going through these things, what was the specific question? How do you approach it, or what do you do with that?
Yeah.
How do you deal with it?
Mm-hmm. Well, whenever Bob was dying, and I remember our oldest son coming to visit, and Bob had laid his head on the table, and Jared was leaning over, and they were talking, and Bob said to him, "Jared, you have a good job. You have a good wife, you have children, but you're not walking with the Lord." And so he just talked with him there and just shared some things with him. I don't know how much that made an impact on him, but when our oldest son was considering divorcing his wife, he called me on the phone and he was really torn. And the only thing I could think to say to him was, "You have a wife and children. You have that responsibility." And it was from that point on that he began to counsel with a pastor, and then he was converted. So I guess, you know, as there are opportunities to kind of nudge him or to say things, or it was kind of convicting, you know, to hear those kind of things where this is your duty, or this is, you know, think about how this is going to impact people. I guess taking advantage of being kind of like a counselor, or taking of advantage of little things that you can say.
Okay, I have one from someone else as well. Do you ever feel pressure not to share hardships and trials and suffering in the desire to endure as a good soldier?
No, I've never. I usually blurt out, "I got a problem here. Can you help me?"
What's the negative of holding back, or the positive of holding back?
Well, like that thing I mentioned earlier, the enemy, you know, he can put you in a turmoil, but when you go share it with somebody, it's like the power of it's broken. Yeah, I think it's good to share, especially if it's really hindering you. Yeah. And it's really just dominating your life. You need to go talk with somebody.
Yeah. Enduring as a good soldier, I would imagine, isn't just suffering in silence.
Right, right.
It's the perseverance.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
But sharing hardships and trials, what's the benefit of sharing? You said it brings things into the light. People can pray for you.
Right, and it teaches other people. It helps other people when they face things. Yeah.
Why does it help other people when they face things?
Well, they're thinking, "Boy, I don't want to get in that predicament. I'm going to watch myself." Or you learn how to handle, you know, how to talk, how to... Oh, that reminds me. In Lloyd Jones' book, Spiritual Depression, the first chapter, when he's talking about Psalm 42, was a great help to me. Because in Psalm 42, it says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" And Lloyd Jones just emphasizes, talk to yourself, remind yourself of the truth. That was a real benefit to me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I suppose, too, we're all in the same boat. So other people can hear it and think, "Oh, wow, yeah, see, they go through things, too."
Yes.
That's normal in the Christian life.
Yes.
It's not like one person, we got it all together.
Right.
But everyone's going through different things, right?
Yeah. Yes.
Does anyone else have a question? Jenny, you're right at the back. Do you have anything you want to ask? Don't make me walk back there, girl. Do you want to ask something? I'll do it.
You're what?
Oh, she's still thinking. Anyone else have a question? have to ask it now or forever hold your peace. You want to ask? All right, well, Miss Terry, it's been wonderful. Oh, we have another question. Perfect.
So my husband thinks he might end up being a pastor one day. What are some things that, as a pastor's wife, were things maybe you wish you learned ahead of time, things that would be helpful for me to know if one day I end up being a pastor's wife?
I think that area of interacting with people, and they can be rude to your husband, and you as a third party can be offended by that and hold a grudge, where maybe your husband and their person, they've worked it out, it's okay, and you're thinking, well, they treated my husband like that, and so not to be that third person that holds a grudge is helpful. Bob liked for me to read books for him that he didn't have time for, so I would skim through them, underline, bring out the main points, and then I would share them like at a mealtime. So that was helpful to him. And having enough time, the husband having enough time with the children and the wife can be a problem when you're a pastor. Also, I always sat alone to all the meetings with five kids, for better or for worse. And so that was trying sometimes. But, let's see, that's all that come to mind at the moment.
Okay, I'll try to word this in a way that makes sense, but okay. Maybe Leah can help me formulate it. So over the years, there's been a couple of sisters that have come to me for counsel in mm-hmm. marriage. Mm-hmm. And in both cases, the husband was lost, but professing to be a Christian. Mm-hmm. And she would talk to me and ask for counsel, but in the process of asking for counsel, maybe there was a sin issue on the husband's part mm-hmm. where the husband has specifically told his wife, don't tell anybody don't talk to her right. anymore. Because the purpose in talking is for the sake of the marriage, and it's right. private, and it's meant to help her to love him. But I guess my question maybe is, at what point is a wife enduring, especially with a husband who's saying he's a Christian, but it seems that he's not, mm-hmm. at what point, when do you know when to share a burden, some sin, and when not to, when your heart and your purpose is for his sake? It's not like in a gossipy right. sort of way.
Right.
But there's been a couple of situations where I've been aware of where it seems almost like there could be abuse happening because mm-hmm. the husband is saying, don't talk. So the wife feels right. like, I have to right. submit to my husband and not share. But there really does need to be light shed upon something that's wrong.
Right.
So for a wife who's in a situation where there's sin, she doesn't know if she's allowed to share, like, could you offer any sort of wisdom in those kind of difficult situations? And then all for her, but also for maybe a sister who's giving an ear to that to seek to help, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. what do you do?
Doesn't it seem like the question is, how bad is the abuse? If it's physical, if it's a mental, just a, with his words, just tearing her down terribly, that's a pretty serious situation. And I would think that the wife really needs to get more help from the elders and be willing to tell them, even though her husband would be angry with her. So it seems like it depends on the level of abuse.
So there are situations in which a wife should not submit to the husband's wish to not let his sin be known.
That's my opinion, that there comes a point, a level, where she needs to get help. Yeah. Yeah, where she needs to tell what's going on. Yeah. Yeah.
So, yes, yeah, so, because I've been in the situation a few times where the husband has said for the wife to not talk to me anymore.
Yes.
Even though the desire is to help in that situation. Mm-hmm. So what, how would you counsel me to counsel the sister
okay,
in that
so he,
situation?
Okay, he already knows she's talking with you. Well, since he already knows that, and if she has told him, okay, I'm going to continue doing that, and again, it just depends on the level of abuse there, but it seems abusive that a husband is saying of a wife, you can't talk with anybody. That seems abusive and wrong. And so, to back it up with Scripture, I mean, Scripture, we're to encourage one another and that sort of thing, and explaining that to the husband, this is what the Bible says, and we're going to continue doing this. So he knows it, and she could even assure him, I'm going to be careful in what I say. I don't want to tear you down. I want us to be able to live together in harmony. Maybe if she approaches it with him in that way, then he will back down a little bit and let it continue. I'm not sure. I'm just kind of talking off the top of my head. Those things are tough. Yeah. Yeah.
Anybody else? Oh, there you go.
How would you handle a situation where one of your family members is an atheist? And how would you handle having them over, but when you have them over, you have kind of a fear to share the gospel and fear of upsetting them or having them leave and not speak to you again?
You might pick just one sentence to say to them. I don't know if you've ever heard of the book Tactics by Greg Kokel. He is really good on just giving out a sentence to somebody to start a conversation. Instead of just loading them down, offending them, or they don't want to talk with you, asking them a question. Like, okay, why are you an atheist? What has led to that? And so it's not putting pressure on them, but it's just kind of getting them to talk. And he really emphasizes just one little pointed thing that would help. And so I'd recommend reading that book, Tactics. He has so many good ideas. Plus he's on YouTube where you can listen to him. K-O-U-K-L, Greg Kokel. Actually, Evan was talking with a lesbian recently, and he said, I think she was surprised, because she knew he was a Christian, I think she was surprised that I was so nice to her. And so, you know, just a gentle question, getting them to talk, really speaks to people. So.
Anybody else? All right. Ms. Terry, thank you for joining us and sharing all of your insights.
You're welcome. Thank you.
Milena, do you want to close us?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you so much for your goodness and for the wisdom you've given Ms. Terry, Lord, to impart to us. Lord, I pray that we would treasure these things in our hearts and the different stages of life we're in and we go through. I pray that this would be an encouragement and this would bring forth fruit in all areas of our life, whether we're single or married with no children, or married with children, or even just grown-up children. Lord, please help us apply these truths, and may they bring forth fruit. And Lord, help us love you more as wives and daughters and sisters. Lord, would you give us more love for you, more love for your word, more love for your people, for your church. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.